This morning we gather in your name to glorify you. And we glorify you as we hear and respond in faith to your holy word. Grant us, O Lord, to receive your word that it may be grafted to our very beings, that it may transform our lives to conform to your perfect will for each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn this morning to the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 6. Most of you here will know that last September, many, many months ago, we began our study of St. Paul's letter to the Galatians. And finally, we have come to the home stretch. And today, we simply continue on where we left off in our last session. Chapter 6, verse 15 through the end. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule, upon the Israel of God. Henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. This morning, I want to talk to you on the subject and the title of not circumcision, but a new creation. The whole of the Epistle of St. Paul to the Galatians addresses really a single question. It was brought about because of a crisis in the new churches that St. Paul had established in Asia Minor. He had gone among them and had preached the gospel and had won converts and established churches throughout that whole region. But after he departed, others came in after him, purporting to be brethren. But actually, they confused the converts, and they taught a gospel very different from what Paul himself had preached. And this created confusion in the church and a very great crisis. A crisis that was so great that it ultimately ended not only in this epistle being written, but in a calling of a council in Jerusalem. It might be described as the first council of the church, gathered in Jerusalem, and it's recorded in Acts 15. And this council was called specifically to solve the problem. Now, let me simply recreate the problem for you, and then I want to look particularly this morning at verse 15. The problem is simply this. The first believers were Jews, and they knew something about being the people of God. They had been bound to the Lord God in eternal covenant for hundreds of years. And they knew about the fact that they had been chosen by God, not for privilege only, but for responsibility. It was the intention of the Lord to use his people Israel to bring the news of the true God and his word to the nations of the world. And although there was unfaithfulness to that covenant, if you stop and think about it, the knowledge of the true and living God came to us not through the Romans, not through the Greeks, not through the Indians or the people of China, but came to us through the people called Jews. These are people whom God had called to himself among the peoples of the earth and bound himself to them in eternal covenant. And that covenant simply resolves in the point that God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. They were special in the sense that they were chosen to live in a special relationship to the Lord God. But in the first statement of that covenant in Genesis chapter 12, it's very clearly stated that ultimately the purpose of the Lord is that the covenant be made with the entire earth, and that one day through Abraham will come someone into the world who will bring blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Now, the question was this. As more and more Gentile converts began to be won to faith in Christ, the question arose, do you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian? Do you have to become a Jew in order to accept Jesus? And there were those who said yes, and there were those who said no. Paul and the apostles said no. that the intention of the Lord God was to encompass the whole of the earth, and that the new covenant made in Jesus Christ with the whole world is a covenant that is based on different promises than the original covenant made with Abraham centuries before. And it particularly came down to how one is brought into the people of God. Do you have to be circumcised? Because you see, circumcision was a rite of admission to the covenant. And we're going to look at that in some detail this morning. The question is, how does a person become a part of the people of God? And these people who had come in after Paul were saying, well, yes, you do have to have faith in Jesus Christ, but you also have to keep the law, especially you must be circumcised if you are a male, because circumcision was the rite of initiation into the covenant. Now, as I said, this conflict became so great that it could have split the church right at the beginning. And the first great council of the church was called, and that's recorded for us in Acts 15. I just want to read you the opening few verses of Acts 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. See, what they were saying is, faith in Jesus Christ isn't enough. You also have to receive the sign of the covenant. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And the rest of that chapter deals with the council that was held in Jerusalem to settle the matter. And ultimately, it was settled in favor of the position of the Apostle Paul, that no, circumcision is not required. Now, I want to go back today and spend some time looking at the rite of circumcision. Why did they think it was important? And this is not simply an exercise in a curious custom of people centuries ago. But enshrined in the rite of circumcision is something desperately important that many people of Israel did not understand, and many people today do not understand. The same problem that arose in Israel has arisen in the church, exactly the same problem. And that's why I want to go back and see if we can let the writings of Moses and the prophets enlighten us on this important subject. I want to begin in Genesis chapter 17, and I'd invite you to turn to it. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old. Now, I want to stop right here and make an observation. The Lord seems never to be in a hurry. All right? When Abram was 99 years old, I mean, now 30 is over the hill. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now, I want to ask you some questions. You can answer them silently in your own mind. Tell me, who initiated the covenant? Who is it that initiated the covenant? It's God himself. It's not Abraham. Abraham didn't sidle up to the Lord and say, let's you and me get together. No, this is a choice, a sovereign choice of one man. The Lord chose Abram. He was not a Jew. He was a Chaldean. And entered into covenant with him. And the point of that covenant is that God should be their God, and that they should be his people. Notice one other thing, that at this point, everything is the Lord's doing. there is nothing for Abram to do so far. We haven't got to the fine print of the covenant. At this point, it is the Lord speaking. I'm going to do this. I'm going to choose you. I'm going to multiply you exceedingly. I'm going to bring kings and nations forth from you. And I'm going to establish my covenant between you and your descendants as an everlasting covenant. One thing to tuck in the back of your mind. Notice that at the formation of the covenant, Abram's name was changed from Abram to Abraham. Now that becomes important later on, so just tuck it in the back of your mind for the moment. Now look at verse 9. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations." Now this is the first hint that there's anything for Abraham to do. Now comes the fine print. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Now look carefully at verse 10. "This is my covenant. Every male among you shall be circumcised." In verse 10, the covenant is equated with circumcision. "This is my covenant, every male among you shall be circumcised." In verse 11, he goes on to be more specific. "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." In verse 10, circumcision is equated with the covenant. In verse 11, circumcision is called a sign of the covenant. In other words, it is a sign that stands for something. Well, what does it stand for? It stands for the fact that God has chosen Abraham and his descendants to be his own. It doesn't tell you much about Abraham and his descendants. It tells you a great deal about the Lord God. He says, "I have chosen you to be my own." And circumcision is a sign of that covenant promise that I have made with you. "He that is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he that is born in your house and he that is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." Now notice two things from that part of the passage. Notice when it is to occur and who is to receive it. It occurs when the child is 8 days old. And all male children were to receive it. Not only those who were personally descended from Abraham, those who might be described as Jews after the flesh, but also those who were joined to their households as servants or in whatever capacity. Both those born in your house and those bought with your money shall be circumcised. Now verse 14 says, "Any uncircumcised male shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now stop and think about this for a moment. I want you to understand the significance of circumcision in relationship to the covenant. The Lord sovereignly chose Abram, entered into a relationship with him, a covenantal relationship. The Lord took the initiative. It is for Abram or Abraham to respond to the Lord. The point of the covenant is, God says, "I am taking for myself a people to be my own people." And he said, "I will be your God." That's the point of the covenant, and that never changes all the way through the Bible, over and over and over and over again. The Lord says, "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." Even when we move from the old covenant to the new covenant, the point of the covenant never changes. God is taking to himself a people who of their own will choose him and respond to him. Now the sign of the covenant is circumcision. It was given only to the males. Now women were included in the covenant, first by virtue of their relationship to their fathers, and second by virtue of their relationship to their husbands. But the sign was given only to the males. Notice it was given when the child is only 8 days old. It is obvious then that the child has nothing to do with this. The child will grow up and will not remember this. You see, obedience to the covenant falls not upon the child, but upon the parents of the child, who are instructed to bring the child when he's 8 days old in order to receive the sign. That's a very important point for you to keep in mind. Also notice that circumcision is not optional. Not to receive it is not to be numbered among the people of God. So you see, When we talk of circumcision as the sign of the covenant, what we're really talking about is a sacrament. The word sacrament in Christian terminology is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. You can't see the grace, but the sign is outward and visible. And that really is what circumcision was under the Old Covenant. As a matter of fact, the whole of Old Testament religion had two sacraments. It had the sacrament of circumcision and also what we would call the sacrament of the Passover, which was a celebration of their deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And we will discover that the Christian church also has two sacraments, one of initiation, baptism, and Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper, which was instituted at the Passover, and that that is a celebration of our deliverance from the bondage of sin and death. And we say, Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. Now, would it be possible, do you think, for a child to be circumcised under the Old Covenant and to grow up and not respond to the Lord at all, not care anything for the Lord? Would that be possible, do you think? Yes, it certainly would. So we might ask ourselves, what is it that God really wanted from his people Israel? What was it he required of them? Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 10. What did he want from them? There's a convenient summary of it here. There are several places in the scripture where what God requires of us is set forth. But here's one of them. Chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord our God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I command you this day for your good. We might summarize that to say what God wants from his people is that they love him, they serve him, and they obey him. Those three things. That's what God wants from his people. Well, again, I ask you the question. Would it be possible for a child circumcised according to the law at the age of 8 days to grow up and not love the Lord? Would that be possible? Yes, it would. Would it be possible for a child circumcised according to the law to grow up and not serve the Lord or not obey the Lord? Yes, it would. You see, the fact that a person is signed with the sign of belonging to God does not guarantee the fact that that person ever will do what God requires. Now, because of that, look at verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Now the word circumcised is not used in a literal sense, but in a spiritual or metaphorical sense. Circumcision of the heart, whereby a person comes to love the Lord, to serve him, and to obey him. So you have two kinds of circumcision. You have external, but you have also internal. Now, is it not clear to you that human beings can give the sign? Human beings can give the sign of belonging to God. A year or two ago, in one of our trips to Israel, we were in Tiberias for lunch and in a restaurant down by the waterside. And in another room, some of you may have been there and will remember this, in another room right next to us, a circumcision was going on. And it was a great occasion. I mean, the rabbi was there and all kinds of people, the family were there. And they had a service of circumcision first. And then they had a big dinner. It was quite an occasion. But it's the first time I had ever seen circumcision in the context of the faith, so to speak. And it was a fascinating thing to witness, because the passages that were read are the very passages I'm reading to you about the institution of the covenant, and that circumcision was ordered by God as a sign of the covenant. And I saw that transpire before my very eyes. Now, man gives the external sign, but it's very obvious that it's not possible to circumcise another person's heart. That's beyond our reach. Look at Deuteronomy 30, if you will, and understand another part of this. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You see, man gives the external sign, but God alone is capable of circumcising the heart. In other words, to be a member of the covenant, as God would require it for Israel under the old covenant, it required an external relationship and an internal. Externally, it was the receiving of the sign of the covenant. But internally, it was a surgery of the heart, whereby the people come to love the Lord, to obey him, and to serve him. Now, with all of that as a background, I want to ask you a question about Jeremiah chapter 9. Look at it, if you will, keeping the rest of this in the back of your mind. Jeremiah chapter 9, look at verse 25. Here the Lord, speaking through the prophet, says something very strange. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised, but yet uncircumcised. Well, how could that be? How could it be that they were circumcised, but yet uncircumcised? And that chapter ends, all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. You see, they had the outer sign. They were marked with the sign of belonging to God. They were, from the moment they were circumcised, heirs to the covenant. But you see, whether or not they ever received the promises of the covenant depended not upon circumcision, but upon a surgery of the heart whereby they came to love and to serve the Lord. So here, the prophet would seem to suggest that you could have the external sign and not really be circumcised. Because the thing that's most important is not the flesh, but the heart, the thing that it symbolizes. Now, I want that in the back of your mind as a prerequisite to understand something about the Christian. Because exactly the same thing is the case in the Christian church. There is an outer aspect to belonging to Christ, and there is an inner. You can have one without the other. It is possible to have the outer sign of belonging to the Lord and not belong to the Lord, really. Doesn't mean that the outer sign is invalid. You see, God stood behind that promise that when the children were circumcised, he meant what he said. But there's more to it than that. There also comes the point of response. There must be some time when that child circumcised at the age of 8 days, when that child embraces the Lord God as his God and begins to love the Lord, to serve him and obey him, until that circumcision of the heart completes the circumcision of the flesh. Now, Paul elaborates on this in Romans chapter 2. Look at this passage with great care. Romans chapter 2. Remember, Paul was a rabbi. He was of the strictest sect of the Pharisees. And they were very punctilious about obedience to every detail of the law and many others that they had added to it. Well, in this passage, he talks about circumcision. Look at it. Chapter 2, verse 25. Listen to what he says. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. If you obey the law. Well, what was it that God required of his people? That they love him, that they obey him, that they serve him. Jesus summarized the law. He said, if we love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves, then the law and the prophets are fulfilled. Let's let that be our understanding. What God is after is a love for him from the heart, an obedience to him, and a service for him. So he says, circumcision is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now, tell me, here, I'd invite you to speak out. You can answer this one aloud. Before whom does it become uncircumcision? Before God. In other words, a person can actually be circumcised, have the sign of belonging to God. But if that person never, throughout his life, ever comes to the point of responding to the Lord God. See, God chose Abraham as his own, but Abraham had to choose God. It's not only that God chooses us, it's that we respond to him. And this seems to be saying, if no response is ever forthcoming, then your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. It is as though you have never been circumcised. Not again, because God does not stand behind it, that his word is not true, but because, you see, it is a relational promise. I've used this illustration before, but it was very helpful to me the first time I thought of it, and I want to use it again. Our checks here at St. Paul's require two signatures in order to cash. This is just a feature of the way the thing is set up. I believe that circumcision is like that. When God gave this promise to Abraham and subsequent generations to Israel, his signature was on that. It is valid, absolutely valid. It is a true promise, and God is sure to do what he says he will do. But before you can cash the check, you got to sign it too, you see. There has to be the response. If God made a relational promise to us and one party of the relation does not respond, well, you don't have any relation. That's the important point for you to grasp. Though you have the external sign, if it does not issue in a response to God of obedience and love and service, well, then it's as though you had never been circumcised. And that's the same thing Jeremiah said. Well, let's go on. It gets worse before it gets better. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? By whom? Yes, supposing we were living under the old covenant. And supposing somehow a man had not been circumcised as a child, for whatever reason, but later in life, that man comes to respond to the Lord God and comes to offer his life to the Lord. What would he do? He would be circumcised. Yes. Why would he be circumcised? It's a matter of obedience. Absolutely right. You see, the Lord God instituted it and required it. Not to be circumcised is not to be numbered among the people of God. It was not an optional right. So, if a child somehow in Israel had grown up without it, but later came to faith in the Lord and commitment of life to the Lord God of Abraham, well, then he would surely be circumcised because it's a matter of obedience. But is it clear to you that most people in Israel would have the sign of belonging to the Lord years before they had the inner reality of it? You see, they received the sign as a tiny child. Why as a child? Because that emphasizes the fact that God chose them. Jesus said the same thing to us. He said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Well, of course, there's a sense in which the disciples did choose Jesus. But what sense is it? Well, they chose him by way of response. You see, God has chosen you before you knew anything about it. God has chosen each one of us before we knew a thing about it. And the fact remains that when we come to the point when we choose him, we're not initiating anything. We are simply responding to the Lord's choice of us, you see. So in Israel under the old covenant, most Jews would have received the sign of the covenant as a tiny child. And then they would have grown, and somewhere later in life, they would have come to that point where they accept the responsibilities and the privileges of the covenant, begin to love God, to serve him and obey him. Now, look, if you will, at verse 29. Because here, Paul makes the point so clear. He's asking, who is a real Jew? Listen to this. For he is not a real Jew who is one outwardly. Nor is true circumcision something external and physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart. Spiritual and not literal. What is he saying? He's not saying that circumcision is unimportant. Indeed, he's not saying anything like that. But he's saying that if you only have one, external or internal, it had better be the internal. The loving God with a heart, the obeying him, and the serving him. Now, why have I taken the time to look at this? Because you see, a lot of Jews then did not understand that. They didn't understand that. They made the same mistake that a lot of Christians make. In one case, I wonder if you remember the scene in the Gospels where some Jewish leaders came to Jesus and said, well, we are children of Abraham. We've been circumcised. And Jesus said, no, you're not children of Abraham. You're children of the devil. Now, what were they doing? They were trusting the fact that they had received the external sign. And Jesus was saying to them, you're not really children of Abraham. He said, if you were children of Abraham, you'd listen to what I was saying. If you really believe Moses, you'd believe me because Moses talked about me. I'm the one he was talking about. Now, the relevance for us is this. Change the word Jew to Christian and the word circumcised to baptize, and you'll understand exactly how the early church understood the rite of baptism. Look at it. For he is not a real Christian who is one outwardly, nor is true baptism something external and physical. He is a Christian who is one inwardly, and real baptism is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. I want to make the bridge at this point. I want us to talk about the Christian rite of initiation. What is it? It's baptism. If you understand what I've been saying this morning, this will settle forever with you, the whole subject of the baptism of infants. It'll settle it forever. Because children have always been a part of the covenant. Always, right from the beginning. And the question in the early church, everywhere infants were baptized. This was not a problem to them. Anything else would have been unthinkable because the early Christians were Jews. And the children had always been a part of the covenant when they were 8 days old. You don't have the problem of baptism until you get way down to the 16th century. And then you have a group of people, and very valiant people they were. And these people said, well, look, all of Europe has been baptized, and yet the whole place is pagan. And these people correctly understood there's something more to it than just being baptized. But there are whole theologies that have been taught in the Christian church, just as they were taught in Israel. That if you have the external sign, you're in like Flynn. And that's a lie. You can be baptized and end up in hell. Baptism does not save anybody any more than circumcision did. Now, doesn't mean it's not terribly significant. Indeed, it is. There are only two reasons I can think of why a Christian would not be baptized. One would be ignorance. A person might not know that he should. The other one would be flat disobedience, because it's clearly ordered. Jesus himself said, go into all the world and make disciples. How do you do it? By baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them. Now, in the Episcopal Church, we're rather good at baptizing. We'll baptize anybody we can get our hands on. We're not as good at teaching. And the limits of most teaching in most Episcopal churches have to do with the colors of the church year and all other such soul-saving matters. But the fact of the matter is, baptism is essential in the sense that Jesus ordered it. I have a brother-in-law who's not baptized. He's a Christian, but he's not baptized. And his reason for it is that he said, well, I believe in my heart. I have the inner, of which that is an outer sign. Why do I need the sign? You need the sign because Jesus told you to do it. That's why you need it. All right? You see, he understands only part of it. He knows that without the inner, the outer is ultimately nullified. Now, baptism is a washing. It's a cleansing. It's an ablution. And it speaks of the fact that we are to be cleansed inwardly. Now, baptism doesn't cleanse us inwardly. We are cleansed from our sins through the blood of Christ. This is what we are told in the scripture over and over again. We're not cleansed by the water of baptism, but we are outwardly washed. It is the outward sign of coming to the Lord God. That's why in many churches, including our own, the baptismal font is near the door. Why? Because it's symbolic of an entrance into the people of God. It won't get you into heaven, but it'll get you into the covenant people. From the moment a child is baptized, from that moment on, that child is regarded as a child of God and spoken of in that way. And that's right, just as it was under the old covenant. From the moment the child was circumcised, he might be a disobedient child of God or an obedient child of God, but he's considered an heir of the covenantal promises. But again, whether or not one ever receives those promises depend not upon baptism or circumcision, but upon faith in Jesus Christ. A laying hold of that inward cleansing that we receive when we accept Jesus as our Savior. Do you see then that there is an inner and there is an outer aspect to belonging to God? Outwardly under the old covenant, it was circumcision. Under the new covenant, it is baptism. Inwardly under the old covenant, it was coming to love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and obeying Him and serving Him. And it's exactly the same. God hasn't changed a thing as we move from the old covenant to the new covenant. The inner intention remains exactly the same. That we come to Him and love Him and obey Him, serve Him. Now, I told you to remember that at the giving of the covenant, Abram's name was changed. Turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 59. Luke 1, 59. I just want you to see something. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. This is John the Baptist. And they would have named him Zechariah after his father, but his mother said, "Not so, he shall be called John." Notice that the naming of the child takes place at circumcision. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Notice then that John and Jesus were their covenantal names given at the reception of the covenant. So what do? We take a little baby and say to the parents and godparents, "Name this child." And they say, "Susan Elizabeth." And we say, "Susan Elizabeth, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." And Susan Elizabeth becomes that child's Christian name. You see, that didn't begin with the Christian church. That goes way back to Abraham. That the name is given at the admission to the covenant, you see. Now, I want to say a word for those of you who have been taught about believers' baptism. I want you to understand that the conflict in the Christian church is not between the baptism of infants and the baptism of adults. That's not the conflict. Nobody teaches the baptism of adults. What Baptists and people like Baptists say is, wouldn't you have a purer church if you waited until people first came to faith in Christ and then baptized them? That's what the Anabaptists of the 16th century said. They said, look, all of Europe's been baptized, but they're pagans. Let's preach for conversion. And then after a person's converted, then baptize them into the church. Baptism is still the way into the fellowship on earth, but it takes place after one has come to faith. And they said, wouldn't you have probably a stronger church? And the answer, I think, would be, yes, you probably would. And I do believe, as a matter of fact, that if you set a Baptist church and Episcopal church side by side, you will find more probably true believers in a Baptist congregation than you'll find in the average Episcopal congregation. And the reason for that is because the Baptists generally preach for conversion, to lead people to faith in Christ. They understand how necessary that is, and most Episcopalians don't. So consequently, it likely would find more people who have received the inner, you see. Then you're baptized. Now, it's very interesting that the Anabaptists, the ones who came up with this in the 16th century, did not try to argue either biblically or historically. They did not try to. Later Anabaptists and people in their traditions have done that, but not the original ones, because they knew perfectly well that is not the way it was done in the beginning. That was a change. And so you have a change in the meaning of what baptism is. A Baptist pastor would tell you that baptism is a sign, a public declaration of your commitment to Jesus Christ. And so it tells a congregation that you have accepted Christ and you are baptized with that profession of faith. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. Except that isn't the way it was done for hundreds and hundreds of years before that. That isn't the way it was done. And that's not what baptism originally meant. Baptism meant exactly the same thing that circumcision meant. It was a fact that God had chosen us before we chose Him. Obedience, again, rests not upon the child, but upon the parents who bring the child in faith. And then the child receives the external sign. To be sure, they must come to the point, that child must come to the point when they embrace Jesus Christ for themselves. And if they don't, their baptism becomes unbaptism. Do you understand what I'm saying? Terribly, terribly important. If you say, well, yes, but in the New Testament, you don't have any examples of the baptism of infants. That's very true, but very simply explained. The New Testament describes a missionary situation where the gospel is first proclaimed. And obviously, in that kind of a situation, the first people to hear would be people who are old enough to hear and understand. So in their case, faith would precede baptism. You understand? The problem doesn't even arise until you get to the second generation. But when it did, then you're faced with this question. Are we to regard children as utterly outside the covenant until they are old enough to accept for themselves? And the early church said, absolutely not. Children were included in the covenant. The promise of the Lord was to Abraham and his children. And that promise was repeated again by Peter on the day of Pentecost. This promise is to you and to your children, you see. And therefore, parents acting in obedience to the Lord bring their children not to be dedicated, but to be baptized. And that is a sign, not of salvation, but of the fact that God has chosen them. And the day will have to come when they sign their name in faith on that check before it can be cashed. Now, this problem, you see, that arose in the church was a very important one. It was a very, very important one. You can see something of why some of the Jews would say, well, look, you've got to be circumcised. The law requires it. Yes, it did. But in the new covenant, we are circumcised in and through Jesus Christ. And the New Testament tells us that everybody who has been baptized into Christ, well, let's look at it. That's our last passage. Galatians. I don't want you to miss it. Should be underlined in three or four colors in your Bible. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 to the end of the chapter. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, what is the consequence of that? Listen to this. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. Well, listen, under the old covenant, there was an absolute distinction between Jew and the not Jew. If you were not a part of the descendants of Abraham, you were not a part of the people of God. And you had the Jew and then you had the Gentiles, and they were out of it, you see. But in Christ, that distinction between those who were in and those who were out has been overcome. Notice that the distinction between male and female, under the old covenant, the covenant was made only with the males and secondarily with the females. That is not true in the new covenant. That distinction is now overcome. Notice not the difference. There's still a difference between male and female, I think. It's the distinction that's been overcome. And so we give the sign of baptism both to males and females. But look how that passage ends. You are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, listen, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. I am not a Jew after the flesh, but I am heir to that ancient covenant which God made with Abraham nearly 4,000 years ago. I am heir to that. And that's why the Lord himself has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Christian. And we are one in him. We are united in him. It's the same God, and that God has torn down that wall of separation. That's why it is unthinkable to me that a Christian could ever be anti-Semitic. How tragic that it has been so often in history, not understanding what God has done to unify the race, has perpetuated persecution upon the Jew. But that is unthinkable in terms of a scriptural understanding of who we are and what we are called to be. So, I have a question for every one of you. My question isn't, have you been baptized? That's not it. But have you come to personal faith? Have you responded to the Lord God? He chose you before you ever knew him. Have you ever chosen him? Have you ever said yes to the Lord? Have you ever come to him with a sense that you are responding to his invitation? All the way through the Bible, the decision to choose has been given to his people. Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Elijah on Mount Carmel said, "How long do you halt between two opinions? If Baal be God, then serve him. But if the Lord be God, serve him. Make up your mind." And in the New Testament we read, "Whosoever will may come." Would you bow your head, please? As a priest of the church, I can baptize, I can give the sign of the covenant, and I can pray. I cannot circumcise the heart, nor spiritually regenerate a person. But the Lord God can, and he does when we turn to him. I'm not going to ask you to do anything, but just a transaction quietly in your own heart. Think of the fact that the Lord has chosen you. Even if you didn't want to be chosen, he chose you. But understand, he forces nothing upon you. He's created you in his image and given you a will, and you can either respond to him or walk away from him. He'll let you do either one. But maybe you've never understood that he waits for you to choose him. Lord God, you are our God, and we are your people. Once again, I choose to respond to you, Lord. I thank you for your gracious invitation throughout the whole of the Scripture, beginning with Abraham, calling people to yourself, never violating their freedom, but always calling and inviting. And I thank you for every influence in my life that has moved me to respond to you and give you my life. And I pray for those who are here right now, that in the heart and mind of each one there may be a turning unto you, Lord. That we do not trust the fact that we have received the external sign, but rather we look to you in faith and ask you to reproduce within us your perfect will, that we might love you with our whole heart, that we might serve you with faithfulness, and that we might obey you always. Grant it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.